Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We bow before you in worship and honor of your greatness. We delight in you, Father. We marvel in the wonder of the resurrection and its effect on our lives. Lord, we pray as we come together this morning for worship and for Bible study that you would teach us, that you would encourage us and strengthen us, that your church might give you glory today and as we part and go our separate ways. Lord, be glorified in us. Teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been thinking about church membership and reviewing specific requirements for membership in this church. The purpose of having requirements is to try and establish a membership that's meaningful. It is possible to have a kind of church membership that doesn't really do much of anything. We want to have a membership where the people in our church live lives consistent with biblical Christianity and where we can all affirm that together regarding any individual member. In the first session, we talked about why membership is good, some privileges and some responsibilities of membership. In the second session, we talked some more about those privileges, looking very briefly at the one another commands of the New Testament. Those are also responsibilities, but what a blessing to have those things in our lives. We also touched last time on church structure and why elder rule is the biblical model for church oversight. That's as over against congregational rule or committee rule or any other kind of rule. Today we're going to deal with some more specific details of church membership and finish up the class. Now the church belongs to the Lord. And anyone who belongs to him in salvation is a part of his universal church. Jesus alone makes that determination. He makes it when he changes a person from the inside out, and that person becomes associated with him in a right relationship and immediately becomes a part of his church universal. So that is the fundamental requirement for being in a biblical church. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have him as your only hope of salvation. Having then been redeemed, you're in his church and you're qualified to be in any local church that honors him. Now, our efforts at being precise regarding church membership are to point this thing toward that reality. We want, as much as it's possible within human discernment, we want to be able to affirm that those who unite with our fellowship genuinely belong to the Lord, that their lives are consistent with that testimony. And so in trying to be good stewards in that area, we're going to be looking at three basic things. We want to see a credible testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ. We want to hear that. We want to see purity of doctrine, and we want to see purity of living. So a credible testimony was the first of those three, and that is something that it is just a blessing to hear, and it's a blessing to tell. And so we just want that to be part of the membership process. We want to hear your story. Many of you have already told me that story, and I have delighted in hearing what the Lord has done in your life, and you know that's all we're talking about there. So as a part of the process, we'll schedule at the end of the process a face-to-face meeting where part of the objective of that meeting will be to hear your testimony, to hear what God has done in your life, and then also for you to ask any questions and that sort of thing. The second of those three things I mentioned is purity of doctrine. Now, this one is a little more complicated because we're not looking to become some legalistic institution with a checklist that you have to get past. We don't have any intention of ever requiring some kind of advanced theological training before someone can join. That would be in conflict with the statement I made earlier. If you're a believer in Christ, you're qualifying. So we don't want to go that way, but we don't want to be fighting each other within the church over basic doctrines either. If you're fighting about the way God saves people, you're not going to do much as a church. If you're fighting about some of these simple, basic truths of the faith, then it just consumes all of your energy. And we don't want to go down that road either. And so there's a certain balance to be struck in the area of doctrine. We're very comfortable with leaving mystery where God has left mystery. I have personally become very comfortable with the answer, I don't know. I used to think that I couldn't say that, you know, but I've learned that's the right answer sometimes. When's Jesus coming back? I don't know. You ever heard of preachers, you know, tell you can't know and then try to tell you when it's going to be? All the same sermon. I don't know. Can't answer every question. And we don't have to try to answer every question. Some questions are better just left alone. And we're well aware, kind of on another level, that there are a lot of sincere believers who are well informed, who love the scripture, who differ on some of the finer points of the faith. There are serious, well-informed Christians who just look at the same words and get different answers. So some of those differences are okay. They don't make you fight for the rest of your time in a church. They don't negatively impact our ability to join together in ministry or in fellowship. So there's some flex in this area of doctrine. But the other side of that equation is there can't be too much flex because every genuine believer has the mind of Christ. That's one mind. And that needs to be a significant factor in our understanding of how to approach doctrine. In writing to the Corinthians, even with all of the doctrinal problems that Paul had to address in those two letters, to the Corinthians. They're long letters because there were lots of problems. But in reference to himself and those Christians in Corinth with all the problems, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. One mind. So that kind of teaching in the scripture is a strong indication that there needs to be some significant unity within the church in this area of doctrine. If all Christians have the mind of Christ, then we must be agreeing on the essentials at least. And a person who's genuinely qualified to be in a biblical church is not going to hold doctrines that are antithetical to Christianity. So we're going to want to have you read the doctrinal statement, the statement of faith of our church, and agree with the big stuff and tell us what you don't agree with. Just so we kind of know where we are. And so you can go into this thing with your eyes open. The third of those three things that we're looking at would be purity of living. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. A genuine believer whose testimony the church can wholeheartedly affirm will not be living a life of open sin. A godly life is a part of the package of church membership, and we want to be really upfront about that because there are ramifications of that expectation that we're going to get to before we're finished today. So those are the basic requirements that we're trying to think through. What we're doing in the membership process is an attempt to be good stewards and that we'll be able to affirm those things in the lives of people who unite with us. Now, in getting to that objective, there are some practical steps to membership that we're identifying. The first of those is the membership class, of which this is the last session. You have to attend all three personally, and the ones you've missed we're going to make up very soon if you've been out. We'll have an opportunity to make those up. So that's the first practical step. Then there's the statement of faith and the bylaws, which we actually want you to read. These are detailed documents that give all of the specifics of what we believe and how we're governed. The statement of faith gives the detail and the scripture references on where we stand as a church, what we believe. You might find the bylaws to be a little bit tedious. And I'm just going to warn you up front because that's just the nature of that kind of thing. We have legal requirements from the state of Georgia that we want to satisfy. They're for your protection and my protection. We must render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So it reads a lot more like a legal document than most of you will be able to enjoy, but it still tells how we function as a church. It'll be good for you to glance over that. Now, we're going over all of those things again, and we haven't published them yet because we're just working through them one more time, I hope within the next week or so, to have those full detailed documents on the website. Right now, there's a summary on the website. But we want you to know what you're committing to. And so reading those rather detailed documents is part of the package. And then there's the assigned book. We're using Loving the Church by John Kratz. I have several copies up here. I put them up here so you won't confuse it with the library copies that you take and bring back. These are for you to keep. And if you want to reimburse, just put put it in the offering box. If you can't afford to do that, just take one. But we want you to read this book, Loving the Church. It covers a lot of good material on the church and on our participation in it. It keeps us from needing to have 7 or 8 membership classes. It's just a good read anyway. We'll have a little membership application by next Sunday, I think. Just making sure we haven't left anything off of that. And this is just so you can let us know you're interested in making this commitment and fills us in on where you are. And then the last practical step will be an elder interview, which is really just let's sit down and talk face-to-face. Let us hear your testimony. Let us hear any concerns you have, any questions you have. Anything is on the table for that talk. And then when all of that is done, we'll present new members to the congregation in one of our worship services. Now, that is not actually the end of the story on membership, though. There's a very important factor in having a membership that means something that is not yet done when we present you to the church, and that is the question of how membership can be ended. I told you in the first session about the lifelong cemetery members of a church I used to pastor. You know, they had their spot in the yard, and that was going to be the next time we saw them, when we put them in it. We don't want to do that. And so I want to be really upfront with you about how membership can be ended. It's a significant problem in the Southern church culture of the United States that you just don't have to do anything and you're just perpetually a member in some groups. We want to be very clear and very upfront on this. Now, when a Christian goes to heaven, they remain in the universal church, but we take them off of the rolls of this church. That is one way. That is not the only way in this church to be removed. Just, you know, we do use that one. It's just not the only one we use. Another fairly obvious one is transfer. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." When we transfer a person's membership to another church, we are handing over that watch care of your life to another group of church leaders. We do that if you go somewhere else and they call us or send us a letter. Sometimes they call. Sometimes people call and say, "Does so-and-so go to your church? We can't find them, and we heard they might be coming there." And because a serious-minded elder body is concerned about, we're supposed to be overseeing them, and we can't find them. And so we transfer people. We hand them off if they move to another church. Another way, though, that people can be removed, and this one is less common in the culture around us, another way is church discipline. Sometimes members are removed from the roles through that biblical process of church discipline. And there are actually two biblical processes of church discipline. I want us to look at both of them this morning and talk about some of the ways they even morph within those two. Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is the more well-known model for church discipline. Matthew 18, 15. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, the issue in question here in this verse is the very obvious problem that Christians do sometimes sin, even beyond the normal momentary lapses into sin that we all face every day, that we continually have to repent of and ask forgiveness for. Sometimes Christians become obstinate in their sin, in some sinful pattern. They involve themselves in something that is clearly a reproach to the church, and it has to be confronted. We can't let that person continue to languish in that. We can't have that stain on our church. We can't allow that stain on the integrity of the Lord Himself to go unchallenged by the church. And so the Bible gives us this four-step process for dealing with that kind of problem. Now, that process ends either in repentance somewhere along the way, or it ends in the removal of that person from the fellowship. Not just from the role, but from the fellowship, from the involvement in our lives in the same way that they have been involved. The first step is that one of you, somebody in the church, notices this sin issue in another person's life. And again, this is not you blew your horn and flashed your lights because somebody cut you off in traffic and then you were over it in the next minute and repentant. This is the ongoing, unrepentant, the kind of thing that has to be challenged. Somebody notices and they go to that person privately and challenge the sin. Now, if there's a good response, then the confrontation ends right there. If they repent, it ends right there. And most of the time, it does end right there. If it doesn't, though, if the person doesn't change, doesn't stop doing what they're doing, then the response to that challenge, somebody will find it in a minute. When the response to that challenge isn't good, then that person goes back with a witness or two. Other people are involved in the process of bringing this sinful brother or sister to repentance. Now, they're involved to make sure there's not a misunderstanding. Sometimes you misunderstood. Sometimes the confronting Christian was being a little headstrong and overstepping or whatever. So you make sure there's not any of that going on. And then also the role of those additional people is to be able to affirm, here's what we did, here's what's going on, here's how that person responded. Now again, if the confronted sinner repents, that's the end of it. It's over. We don't talk about it with anybody else. It doesn't escalate at all. But if they don't listen, then there's the third step. And that is an announcement to the entire assembly that there is a problem. Now, this is done so that everyone in the church can then call that person and say, you have to deal with this. You can't be like this. You have to change. We know that from the words, if they won't listen even to the church. That means the church had to know and had to be calling, saying, come on, can't be this way. So in our announcement, when we have to do this, we'll give you enough detail for you to have an idea of what you have to challenge without being sordid, without being overly detailed. We'll give you a general category. And if you know the person, we expect you to call them or go see them or send them an email. And part of the commitment of being involved in the church is to be involved in this process. If a person is languishing in that kind of sin, then we go get them. And we talk to them and we try to reason with them and we try to bring them to repentance. And if they repent at that point, then we would announce to the church that everything's fine. You know, they've dealt with that and that's the end of it. But if they don't listen even to the church, then Scripture says we go to the fourth step, which is that person is removed from the fellowship, from the role, from the same kind of involvement in our lives. They can still return later and express their repentance, and they would be restored if they did that. But until they do, the sinner has put himself or herself into a different category. And this passage says, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, which in the Jewish culture of Matthew was an outcast. Doesn't mean you hate them, but it does mean you suspect them, you're guarded of, you don't want to be influenced by them. They're not like a normal evangelic contact or evangelistic contact. This is someone who professes Christ and lives a life denying that testimony and is able to resist the appeal of an entire church. That's different from a guy who never claimed to know Christ. So in a sense, they make themselves outcasts. Doesn't mean we ever hate them, but we do view them with suspicion and we guard against their influence. Now, that process of church discipline can begin with a very small thing, and often it does. It often begins with something that you would never put anybody out of a church over. And what escalates it is the person's response. Sometimes that person is so offended that you would question their lives that their response then becomes an issue that has to be dealt with. They become divisive. They become outwardly hateful. And so the original issue kind of falls to the wayside, and now their attitude becomes an issue, and it can escalate. And it's always the sinner who is escalating it. Now, we need to understand, and this is a good time to remind all of us, church discipline is something that is done in love. It is never done in vindictiveness. If it's vindictive in any way, then it's not biblical church discipline. When we do this, the world is going to accuse us of that, but it better not ever be that, or we are wrong. We do this for the glory of God. We do it because we obey Him and we honor Him above people. We do it for the purity of the church, and we do it for the good of the sinner because they need to repent. And this is the process, this is the primary process that God has given us for calling professing Christians back to Himself in repentance. And you need to understand, we practice this. You need to be on board with that. We have practiced this form of church discipline from the very beginning. We have often gone to people, and it's over after the first step. They deal with it, and you never hear about it. Sometimes after the second step, and you never hear about it, unless you were the other person. So there'll come a time when I have to stand here and make an announcement to you, because it didn't stop at the first step and it didn't stop at the second step. And you don't need to be shocked when that happens. Now, you can be shocked at the person's name. You can be shocked at the sin. You can, I never would have known that. But don't be shocked that we're willing to do this, because this is the biblical approach for dealing with this problem. The unrepentant person will call us all sorts of ugly names. It will always be the leadership's fault. It will always be because the church is cold and uncaring, and the world will malign us horribly, but we need to stand together and obey the Scripture. There's nothing to be shocked or dismayed about. If we follow this process, we are obeying God because we trust Him and because this is the way He's given us to deal with this kind of problem. And a person who will not listen to the appeal of an entire congregation has to be removed. We can't affirm a testimony of someone who can endure that and continue in sin. Now, sometimes these steps are shortened, and this is how this one kind of morphs. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul deals with a situation that was already very public. And so he instructed that church to go immediately to the fourth step. Everybody already knew. Everybody had already been talking with this person about this incestuous relationship. And Paul said, just put them out. You don't need to do the secret step because everybody already knows. You don't need to take the witness because everybody already knows. You don't even need to tell it to the church because everybody already knows. The guy won't repent. It's been going on a long time. Just put him out. Now, in that case, it was a failure in leadership that it hadn't been dealt with sooner. But once it gets to that point, you don't have to play games and go, well, first, I've got to go privately and pretend that nobody knows about this. No, you don't have to do that. It's interesting that when you challenge a person's sin, they always instantly become a lawyer. Why? You mean to tell me you talk to somebody about this? Why? You're not following Matthew 18. Therefore, I get an out. You can't keep me accountable because you didn't follow the steps the right way. We don't play that game. The sinner always seems to be an expert in the law suddenly and wants out on a technicality. And we have an example right here in the scripture. You know, sometimes if you're the guy that goes to confront somebody in their sin and you're thinking, you know, I don't know, am I even seeing this right? And so you talk to someone first to get advice, or you talk to someone first to say, hey, am I missing something, or is this really what's going on here? Then the sinner is going to say, well, you didn't follow Matthew 18. And they've admitted that their sin is in this category, and we go forward. If we got a little sloppy with the steps, okay, you know, nobody's perfect. But there's no getting out of it on a technicality. The options when we're in this mode of dealing with sin are repentance or removal. Those are the options. And we don't know what's in a person's heart. Even at the fourth step, we don't know what's in their heart. But we do know whether they're living their testimony or not. And that's what we will say of someone that we have had to put out. They don't live what they say they live. Now, one very typical response whenever you're in the middle of this process is for the person to immediately decide that God has called them away from this congregation. And it's always couched that way. God is calling us away. You challenge their sin, they don't respond appropriately, and God immediately intervenes to take them off to some profound ministry elsewhere, which has not yet been identified. It's a rather transparent attempt, again, to circumvent the biblical process. And so, again, I want to be very clear, we don't play that game. If somebody's in this process, it's repentance or removal. You don't get out by saying, oh, I'm going to take my ball and go home. If it's going on, it has to finish. You can't leave the church in the middle of this. Now, that four-step process is not the only process in the scripture, though, and I want to show you the other one. It's in Titus 3. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Important passage in the life of a church. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. It says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, this passage gives a very, very much shorter process before that person is rejected, treated as a tax collector and the sinner, Gentile. If someone is factious, the leaders warn him up to twice, and then he's put out. Now, factious means causing division. It's a person who's trying to divide the church, subverting leadership, subverting godliness, someone who is schismatic, trying to tear people apart, trying to cut the weaker people out of the flock and harm them. It might be through false doctrine. It might be through political maneuvering. It might be through slander. It might be through undermining the leadership in some way. It might be trying to cut the herd and pull weak people aside, new Christians aside. If somebody's doing that stuff and we see it, then we have, as leaders, have a responsibility to confront that very directly. You have that responsibility too, but particularly we do. And if you see that, you need to give us a heads up. If two such direct warnings are ignored, the person is immediately removed, banned from the assemblies, and we'll announce that to you. And again, you don't need to be shocked that we would do that. Now, the purpose here is protection. And the reason that this approach is different from Matthew 18 is because you don't send the sheep to go have a discussion with a wolf. There's no wisdom in that, and God gave us this approach for dealing with that very different kind of, that very specific kind of sin problem. The person is not to be given a hearing. We don't let them offer their rebuttal. He can't make his case because his case is the reason we have to put him out. And we also practice this form of church discipline. And there may come a time when we announce to you that someone has been put out of the church for this reason, and we need to stand together if that should happen. Recognize that person is a dangerous influence and not be deceived. Now, removal in any of these ways obviously doesn't result in us being willing to recommend someone for transfer to another church. But there are other ways that a person might be removed from membership, and I want to touch on those briefly too. Occasionally, as a church goes on for years and years, you'll have somebody who can't be found anymore. A lot of times it's somebody's kid who moved somewhere, and you can't find them. You don't know what happened to them. They're not in a church that you know of. They may be unresponsive when you try to contact them. You can't get any kind of answer. And you might be hearing rumors of an ungodly life, but you can't even affirm that because they won't talk to you, or you can't find them, or whatever the situation is. So in a case like that, we would just remove them from the roll after a good hard effort at finding out what's going on. We would just remove them from the roll and let you know that they're no longer a part of our church. And in that case, we wouldn't be able to recommend them either. We don't know what happened to them. There also might be a case at some point in which someone actually renounces faith in Jesus Christ. And if they do that, we take them off the roll and we announce that to you. Sometimes when someone's confronted in church discipline, they'll say very point blank, "I don't believe that anymore." And if they're that adamant, then we'll take them off the roll. We'll let you know what's going on, and you can try to talk to them. But our goal in all of this is to honor God by keeping his church pure. If someone's not involved in church, they're not coming to church, and we can't find out why or what's going on, we're gonna keep our roll clean. Let me cover one other thing very quickly before we wrap up, and then I'll give you a few minutes to ask questions or make comments. We're well aware that not everybody's going to join the church who comes. If you're unsure about your salvation, you need to work through that, and we'd be happy to work through that with you, but you don't need to feel any pressure to join the church. The first thing is to be sure of that. Better to do that first. At the same time, we don't want to encourage perpetual long-term visitor status that some people practice. If somebody's working through issues, that's great, but we're not trying to put pressure on that. But it's not the standard of Scripture just to be a visitor forever. And even though that's true, there are people who do that, and we'll have people who do that. By their association with us, they'll be assumed to be a part of our body, but they've never joined. So what do you do with that? That's a question that often comes up. What about non-members, perpetual non-members? Well, a couple of things to think of here. One is, as we develop more and more ministries, there'll be certain ministries that you can't participate in unless you're a member. We would want that commitment first for any kind of sensitive ministry position. But we also need to be clear that a long-term attender is still subject to obey the Scripture. If somebody professes faith in Jesus Christ and is hanging out at our church every Sunday, then there is some measure of oversight that comes with that package that we feel responsible for. It's awkward. It's much more difficult than if you've made a commitment, but it's still, there's still something there. Think about it this way. If at 10:45 some cult members walk up on the courtyard out here and start handing out false teaching in the form of literature, they're not going to be allowed to say, well, we're not members of your church, so you have no authority over us. We're going to invite them to stop doing that and to leave the property if they won't stop doing that. There's no out clause for, well, you don't have any authority over us. And so I just want to say it's more complicated, but there is still some responsibility, and we can still practice church discipline on a perpetual visitor. If you profess Christ, you're accountable to obey Him and to live a godly life. And so we have some responsibility to protect the flock and to expect godly lives from those who profess to be Christians. Now, by this time next week, I hope I'll have all the documents on the website for you to review. Again, there's grace, though. Remember, just like with the punctuality thing, there's grace, but I hope I can be done with that by next week. In the meantime, you can be reading the book, and all of the requirements I'll have for you. So anyway, that wraps it up with 10 minutes or so for you to ask questions or make comments. Any feedback at all?
You're talking about church discipline. I don't know if you want to say a word or so about charges against elders. I know some pastors that have had their ministries basically wrecked by one person bringing a charge, whereas the Bible says has to have two or three witnesses. I don't know.
Yeah, that's in. Thank you, Andrew. That's in 1 Timothy 5. And starting with verse 17. No, wait a minute. Is that right? Yeah, 19. 19. First Timothy 5, starting verse 19, it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." So that's a very good point to bring up, and I appreciate you mentioning it. The idea here in this passage is that you don't really treat the elders differently in terms of accountability from anybody else. We wouldn't receive, you never get to that third step of church discipline with only one person involved. Not with anybody. And some people would say, well, you have to with the pastor. You have to with the leadership body because they have a higher standard. And this says, no, not unless there are two or three witnesses. You don't even entertain that. These guys are targets for every kind of ridiculous accusation. And they wouldn't be in that position if they hadn't demonstrated themselves trustworthy. And we give them some benefit of the doubt. But if there are two or three witnesses, and if they continue in sin, then we're not going to hedge it the other way either. We're going to tell it to the church. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, is what it says. And so you don't say, well, because it's the pastor, we're not going to tell the church. We're going to let him resign quietly and go. No, you're going to tell it to the church, just like you would with anybody else. The accountability is the same. And if we follow those things, and even with the Titus passage, the assumption there seems to be that you've got more than one person involved. Nobody's just pulling the trigger on that by himself. If we follow that, we're protected from false accusations because we're going to check first. protected from heavy-handed leadership. We're protected from false teachers. We're protected from that guy who snuck in unaware. Good. Thank you, Andrew. What else? Jeremy?
Many of us, as we seek the process of joining this church, we may have our names on a roll in another church or previous church that will not remove those names short of either death or contacting them by letter. Is that something that the leadership of this church wants us to do or to seek to do, or is that something that the leadership takes care of once our membership would be accepted?
What we'll do is we'll get the contact information from you and we'll send them a letter or call them. And that's usually all anybody wants. They'll usually transfer you, even if it's a different denominational group, or in our case, a non-denominational group. They're usually okay with that. They just don't have anywhere to file it that you just, are nowhere. So, we'll do that. If somebody's come, if you've been in another church, we're going to want to know where, and that you're not under church discipline there. Because if you are, then we'd want to go back and settle that. Sometimes that's just a misunderstanding. We've had one of those lately that we had to go sit in at another church and help some guys that misunderstood each other work through it, and managed to stop it right before we went to step three. It was just a misunderstanding. But if there is that, we'll go and talk with those folks before a person who had been under church discipline could be received. We really do want to follow this system. And if those elders are unbiblical, we'll figure that out. But if they're following a pattern, we need to take that warning and use God's system. Who else?
Kind of interesting seeing how, when this is not handled correctly, how it gets into the newspapers and gets into the court system that we're seeing right now.
Yeah, and sometimes even when it is handled correctly, it'll go to court. More and more people have no qualms at all about suing a church. And you just have to trust God in that and obey Him and take what comes. But threats, oh my goodness, threats are immediate.
Well, if you do that to me, I'll call my lawyer.
Really? Okay. When somebody's not repenting, it's usually not pretty.
I don't know if you addressed this before. Is believers' baptism a requisite for membership at Grace Baptist?
We do practice believers' baptism, and if somebody's not willing to be baptized, then we're going to want to talk about why. That's a challenging area for a couple of reasons. Number one is baptism isn't a requirement for salvation, so it isn't a requirement to be in the universal church. On the other hand, if somebody has a radically opposed view of baptism, are they going to be a divisive influence within our church? And so we want to talk through that kind of stuff. And I guess we would say to somebody, if it's not a big deal, then do it. Others? Okay. Going once. I'll stop right there. Preachers can't count anyway. I'm going to get it wrong before three. Well, thank you for your good input. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll have our break. Heavenly Father, God, we want to honor you as a church and as individuals within the church. We pray that you would help us to sharpen our minds and our character for that purpose. Be glorified in your church. Help us to make wise choices. Help us to have lots and lots of love and grace while we point to the standard of godliness and holiness in Christ. We ask your blessings in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.